right, let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we are grateful to you for all of the rich blessings we have in Christ Jesus. We are grateful that you gather your people, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and you call us to set aside all of those distractions, all of those lawful and worldly pursuits, in order that we may, with an undistracted mind, set our hearts upon heavenly things. And we pray that as we do that in this day, that we may have the Spirit's help to do it fruitfully, that we may have your blessing in it, so that we grow bountifully in grace, and that we are transformed for the pursuit of your glory in all of our lawful callings throughout the week. And so as we set our minds to study at this time, help us to understand and to love the truth, and help us with hearts full of love for Christ to pursue his glory in worship. And again, in all of these activities, transform us for your callings that we have before us throughout the week. Heavenly Father, as we fellowship together in this day as well, help us to be knit together more tightly, more intimately, and increase our love for one another as we are all named by the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in that name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We have been continuing our study of dispensationalism, the critique offered by Keith Matheson in this book, Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God? Question. And last week we were working our way through the U in TULIP. Remember, first he described for us what dispensationalism itself urges as the distinctive doctrine of dispensational theology, and that distinctive doctrine narrows down to the subject of the church, how they define the church, and that's called ecclesiology in theological terms. It's the doctrine of the church, and they do have a distinct doctrine of the church where they separate two peoples of God, one being the ethnic national Israel, and the other being a temporary people of God, or a parenthetical work of God to separate a different people, and that's the church. And Matheson goes through the scriptures and shows that that is an incorrect and unbiblical way of presenting the people of God, that in fact God has only one people, and the scriptures clearly teach that. He then moved on to another area that dispensationalism has had as a distinctive self-description, and that is with regard to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So moving from ecclesiology to soteriology, dispensationalism describes itself as having a moderate Calvinism as its perspective on the doctrine of salvation. And so Matheson looks at what they mean by that. What do the dispensational theologians intend to describe when they say that they are moderate Calvinists? Well, they intend to describe themselves as holding to four of the 5 points of Calvinism. That's what they explain they mean. So Matheson takes us to the 5 points of Calvinism. We typically describe that as TULIP, a handy acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And dispensationalists claim to hold to the T, the U, the I, and the P. They take issue with the L, the doctrine which is described there in that acronym as limited atonement. Matheson, as he gave us a little bit of history about how we have those five heads of doctrine, as he starts working his way through them, we find that though the dispensationalist claims he holds to 4 of the 5 points, he doesn't actually. That his presentation, the dispensationalist presentation, is not actually faithful to the Calvinist doctrine that they claim to hold. But more importantly, that Calvinist doctrine is in fact biblical, and it doesn't actually comport, the dispensationalist presentation doesn't comport with Scripture. When they say they believe in total depravity, we find out it's not what Calvinists meant by total depravity. And more importantly, what the Calvinists meant was actually biblical, and the dispensationalist doesn't have a biblical perspective on total depravity. We're finding that that's also the case, as we do that same pattern, with regard to the U, unconditional election. Here, Matheson has given us the Calvinist definition of that doctrine, and the Arminian, and you remember that was the controversy that gave rise to those 5 points, was the students of Arminius remonstrating, complaining that these doctrines they saw being taught in the churches, the Calvinist churches, they believed were incorrect, and they thought needed to be corrected. That's what gave rise to the Synod of Dort and the clarification of those 5 heads of doctrine. And as Matheson presents the Calvinist definition and the Arminian definition, he's analyzing the dispensationalist claim in light of those definitions, and then he takes you to the scripture to see, with the greatest clarity, where the truth lies. So here, with regard to the doctrine of unconditional election, Matheson has given us the Calvinist definition as well as the Arminian definition, and then he points out the dispensationalist is just confused. He does not actually hold to either one of those clearly and distinctly, and in fact, Chafer, Lewis Sperry Chafer, the first systematizer of dispensational theology, talks out of both sides of his mouth in relation to this doctrine. On the one hand, he will affirm certain things that sound perfectly Calvinistic with regard to election. But then when he puts boots on the ground, so to speak, and says, how does God work this out? Then he sounds completely Arminian. And so the best that can be said with regard to the dispensationalist and unconditional election is that he's inconsistent, that he holds to neither of those definitions clearly or correctly. Now, part of the reason, again, why this is so important is not just because of what dispensationalist theologians in the distant past wrote down as what they believe. There are dispensationalists who have corrected some of those errors about soteriology. They're not in the majority. They're in the minority. Most dispensationalists are found in the broadly evangelical realm of the churches in these United States. And you will find that they continue to propagate a very Arminian perspective on soteriology. They modify it to a point of inconsistency, but it's still more Arminian than anything. And that's why it's very relevant for us to understand. Let's understand what the truth is, and then understand what's going on in the popular teaching that in fact misses that truth. It has a large debt that it owes to dispensationalist roots in sending them off the track of a biblical doctrine of salvation, these broad evangelical churches. It's important for us to know the truth of Scripture and to see that, in fact, what we've confessed as the Calvinist doctrine is accurate, is true to the Scriptures. So, we read last week Chafer's explanation where he says contradictory things in his systematic theology. We see that in broad evangelicalism, it leans heavily in the direction of the Arminian definition. Let me read that to you again, just so you have it in mind. As we now will turn to the Scriptures, we can see the difference between what the Scriptures teach and that more Arminian doctrine of unconditional or of election. They don't believe that, in fact, it's unconditional. Here, the Arminian view is, in fact, a doctrine of conditional election, that God's choice is conditioned upon your choice. That's the Arminian doctrine in a nutshell. Here's the explanation as Matheson quotes it from a source. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation, the Arminian says, before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. Election, therefore, was determined by or conditioned upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected. That's really key. Do you see that election ultimately isn't up to God? On the Arminian presentation of the doctrine, election is up to man. God's basically looking to see what man will do, and that determines what God will do. That's the Arminian doctrine. So, it was up to man as to who would believe, and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. That's the Arminian doctrine. You see that it's not the Calvinist, it's quite opposite. Calvinism argues that God's choice is determinative. God's choice determines the choice of man, that God is the source of salvation in every way. Now, Matheson will take us to the scriptures to analyze the doctrine as we find it in scripture, to see, is the Calvinist doctrine faithful and true to the scriptures? And not surprisingly, we find that it is. So let's begin, and he gives a host of references. I'm pulling out key ones that he also zeroes in upon to demonstrate this doctrine from the scriptures. Let's start with Romans 8. We have here what is called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, presented in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, the familiar section, starting at verse 28. Here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." You find a lineup of God's work in relation to saving man that actually follows an order. And it's why we describe that as the order of salvation. Situated, it looks like, at verse 29 in God's foreknowledge, right? But if you notice, verse 28 describes the origin, the source, as being according to God's purpose. Now, the Arminian's going to try to reinterpret this to say that, well, God's purpose was to look and see who else purposed, and that would determine his purposes. Well, that's certainly a harsh way to reread this passage. The source here is God's purpose. That's what the order of salvation demonstrates, is God's purposes. And that's going to be a part of the biblical context for what we mean by God's foreknowledge. Arminianism wants to make foreknowledge what is called prescience, a knowing ahead of time, as though he discovers it. Everything is wrong with that. God discovers nothing because he's God. So if we know who God is, we know that foreknowledge cannot be a discovery on God's part. God cannot learn because he has all knowledge of his very essence. We, being limited, finite, time-bound, space-bound beings by God's marvelous creative power, we learn in a very different, we learn in a way that requires a creatureliness. We discover, we acquire. This can't be said of God because he's not a creature. Because none of those things I just said about us are true of God. God is, by his very essence, that which makes knowledge available to man. He creates that which is true for us, and we discover it. That can't be true of God in any way, in any shape, or any form. Because of who he is, of his very essence, he has no capacity for learning because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being and his wisdom and his power, his knowledge is this way as well. He has all knowledge by his very essence. So we know right out of the gate that because of who God is, foreknowledge can't be a discovery on God's part. But then we also look at how the scriptures describe God's knowing, and it doesn't use it in our common way of describing prescience, knowing ahead of time. That's not how it describes God's knowledge. It describes it with the freight of intimacy. When Christ says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It doesn't mean that we'd never been introduced. That's not what he's saying. When God in the scriptures uses the sense in relation to salvation of knowledge, it has to do with an ownership, with an intimacy. That knowledge in scripture is always laden with that concept in relationship. It isn't, with regard to relationship, it isn't the idea of discovery. Of knowing something ahead of time, or of knowing something not known before. With regard to the divine, especially, you see that in relationship, God's using that to describe intimacy and ownership. He knows his people. He knows no other people. It doesn't mean God has some hole in his knowledge that wasn't filled. It can't mean that by the very essence of who God is. But also you'll see that plainly in the way the scriptures use the term, it's referring to an intimacy. It's referring to a relationship of closeness and ownership. So everything that the Arminian would want to do to this passage, the scriptures themselves won't allow. We start in verse 28 with the assurance that there is an order for a good purpose in all things that happen to those who are the called according to God's purpose. Called not according to the purpose of man, but according to God's purpose. We find the source and origin of a comfort and the order of salvation in God's purpose, not in man's purpose. So right out of the gate, in this fulsome presentation of the order of salvation, its source is in God's purpose. And note how clear that order is. There's a calling that's described, and where does it fall in this? Well, God has this foreknowledge that we know from a scripture perspective has to do not with a discovery on God's part, but with regard to how he knows us. It is before we existed in this world. He had that determination of relationship with us, and by reason of that, foreordained and predestined. With regard to our salvation, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus, as God incarnate, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he gives us this order of salvation. From predestination, we go to a calling, to an effectual calling. That's going to get covered under the eye. An irresistible grace. That predestining work of God comes before an effectual calling. And those who are called in this way are justified. And those justified will be glorified. And there's an unbreakable chain here. Arminianism, in its purer form, in its more distilled form, would deny that there's an unbroken chain there. Because they situate salvation in a discovery of God about us, that we're going to be, there are certain among us who will in fact choose Jesus. Since that's the source of God's saving work, then what happens if I unchoose? Because if it all depends on my will is capable of that. Well, then it's not an unbroken chain. There's no assurance that those predestined will be glorified. There is no assurance for the Arminian. Of course, that's not how Paul talks. Paul talks with great assurance. He starts out saying, "Let me comfort you, that there is a good purpose for all that happens to the called, because it's according to God's purpose. And let me tell you about God's purpose. There's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. So you can rest assured, everything happening to you, everything happening to you, and this is a man who's been beaten to within an inch of death repeatedly, everything that happens, there is a good and glorious purpose. Because it's situated in this salvation that's all according to God's purpose. He has his glory in view here. You're in that purpose of glory. So rest assured. Rest assured. All things work together for good. That rests upon an unshakable foundation of God's absolute sovereignty. And we see it gloriously displayed for us here in this passage, Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's written all over the pages of Scripture. Matheson highlights especially Ephesians chapter 1, and this should be familiar. It's a glorious demonstration of this sovereignty of God in the purposes of salvation. He highlights verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's pause there for just a moment. We'll finish the last verse, but again, see how the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, describes this choice. It's not chosen because he sees you ahead of time that you'll choose him. The choice for these he's describing is something that happened before they would choose. And it was in Christ that this choice was made. Not the other way around, right? That's how the apostle is describing this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame, holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. How were we predestined? By our choice that would be foreseen? No, we were predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. The source of this is not in us. The source of this is in God in Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, now there we just put the capstone on it. Not according to the good pleasure of the will of the person who chooses, of man, not in us. All of this is according to what? God's good pleasure, God's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, not to the praise of your will, that you were good enough to choose him, that you had enough light to choose him. No glory goes to man. The praise for all of what he just described goes entirely to God's grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we went through verse 6 there. The whole passage is just overflowing with a celebration of the sovereignty of God's grace, that the source of this salvation is entirely in the bounties of God manifest in Jesus Christ, overflowing to the abundance of the glory of God as he bestows upon us that which we don't deserve: salvation, grace, predestinating, glorious grace, choosing the undeserving, choosing the ill-deserving, and bestowing upon them salvation. We see this very profoundly stated in Philippians chapter 1, and Matheson takes us there, and this gets said in profoundly clear ways in the Gospels, and John especially, also in the book of Acts. Let's just look at Philippians chapter 1 at verse 29. Note what the apostle says here. He's encouraging the Philippians in his introductory passage. And he's encouraging them because they were so discouraged about the misery of the apostle as he's in prison. And the apostle is saying, this is all good. You have to have a transformed mind to understand how it's good, but God is doing good things here, even through my misery. And you're aware of this by your experience as well, he says. Listen to how he encourages them at verse 29. For to you, Philippians, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Note what he's saying. We're resting on the sovereignty of God. So just like it was granted to you to believe out of the sovereign purposes of God, what a glorious grace. You know what? That same glorious grace has granted you the opportunity to suffer for your Savior. If you catch what the apostle's saying there, the whole hope of assurance that God is loving me in my suffering is situated upon the fact that he's already manifest the sovereignty of his love in having granted to you to believe. Wow, that's not what the Arminian says. The Arminian says, I granted to God the opportunity to elect me because I chose. That's a pretty shaky foundation, and it's absolutely contrary to the sure foundation the apostle is using here to encourage the Philippians. You're discouraged about me. I'm not discouraged, he says. Paul says, all the miseries I'm experiencing, let me show you how I'm using them. Because I have a sure foundation of the sovereign love of God. So I am making a use of these miseries. Yes, they're hard. I could wish them otherwise. There are men who wish me ill. But you know what? I am looking at all those miseries with a perspective that's situated in the fact that God is gracious in everything towards me because he granted that I should believe. He granted to me salvation, that I should have faith. That came from him. So my soul is rescued and my body will be rescued. And if God is that gracious, it's because he's that sovereignly gracious. And that will include everything, including my suffering. And Philippians, you know this, just as it was granted to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the sheer sovereign grace of God, he gave you faith. Out of that same sovereign grace, he's given you the opportunity to suffer for Jesus' sake, to glorify your Savior. Delight with me, the apostle is saying, in this sovereign grace. You know it. You know this sovereign grace because you believe. And if you believe, it was given to you. That same sovereign grace that gave you faith gives you these opportunities to live that faith where it costs much, where it hurts. This is out of the same glorious saving purpose of God. That comfort doesn't exist if you're an Arminian, because it wasn't granted to me to believe if I'm an Arminian. I was sovereign in that choice, which means things are contingent upon my will in ways that shake the sure foundation. The apostle knows no such thing. The apostle repeatedly speaks of a sure foundation of the sovereignty of God's grace, and it transforms everything for the glory of God. And you get to be showered with that glory. You get to experience the lavish grace of God in ways that are radically transforming. The apostle breathes with this continually, and here we see it on clear display. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, that was granted to you by God's grace through Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. This sounds like unconditional election. What is the source of your faith? Well, it's not conditioned upon you. The source of your faith, it is indeed an exercise of your soul. You genuinely believe. Why? Because God moved. As Matheson has said, the earmark of this sovereign grace is that regeneration happens. A creative work of the Holy Spirit happens in you to bring the dead soul to life. The soul that loves death and hates the light, loves darkness, was transformed by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Applied by the Holy Spirit, life comes from dead. And then the living soul, springing to life, loves light. It's now a creature of the light. Why? Because God granted it. It expresses faith. How? By the creative work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the dead to life. Here we see that there is great comfort in this. That should shape our understanding of it. Remember, as we turn to the next passage that he highlights, Romans 9, the tendency, because of indwelling sin, because of remaining sin, is to look at this not the way God presents it, but to look at it from a sovereignty of man standpoint. Well, that's a sinful, wicked perspective. We're sinners, though. We know what that perspective is like, and we're still putting it to death. God's transforming us. He's causing us to love the truth in such a way that it transforms our minds. But the mind that still has the infesting work of sin knows that center of gravity that pulls us in the wrong direction. And that is to say, but now wait a minute. If this is all dependent upon the sovereignty of God, well then how can God judge? If it's not up to me, how can I be held responsible? Now there are loving and glorious answers to that question that are situated, some in mystery, because God is beyond us, but also situated some in revelation that clarifies for us that out of the mass of God-haters, some were saved. That's what I need to know. That answers the question in the most profound way. And some were saved that the glory of God's grace may be manifest, that His glory may be made much of. But when the wicked press in that direction, there's an answer. There's an answer that again teaches that God's choice is not conditioned upon man, and that man, out of rebellion, pretends to have some question for God on that. Look at Romans chapter 9. He zeroes in on verses 11 through 18. Romans chapter 9. And starting at verse 11. He says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." Now, recall what he's talking about. He's pulling the example of Jacob and Esau, right? And he's saying, look, you got questions about election. Let me tell you about God's choice. It's not based on the will of man, right? It's based on God's sovereign purposes in salvation, right? We have an example of that when we look at Jacob and Esau. So he's using them as an example. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. It wasn't dependent upon them. He says that's the whole point. The purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, not what the man does, but according to God's purposes, him who calls. It was said to her, Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You understand where he's going with the questions that he can tell are arising in light of sovereign grace in unconditional election, not conditioned upon the will of man. He can hear the question arising. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not just. That's not right. He says, okay, let's address these questions. Is there unrighteousness in God? Is that even possible? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, and here he goes straight to Scripture to clarify the thinking of man. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. What's the source of the mercy? What's the source of the compassion? The will of God. He says, first of all, let's correct the direction you're going. It's not sourced in your will. It's sourced in the will of God. It says so right in the authoritative scriptures. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We should also note, it's mercy being shown. Can you make a demand on mercy? It's no longer mercy if you can. If it's owed, it's not mercy. All are in need of mercy. He's already demonstrated that in the first chapters of Romans, right? All are in desperate straits. All have no hope apart from mercy. And what determines that mercy? The will of God. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Out of all those who are God-haters, he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And amongst the God-haters, he will harden whom he will harden. He will confirm them in their rejection, rebellion, hardness of heart. He is sovereign in this. Amongst all of those undeserving, ill-deserving, wicked God-haters, he has determined out of his sheer good pleasure to manifest the glories of his grace in showing mercy to some who don't deserve it, and hardening others who deserve far worse, and will one day receive the demands of justice. That's Romans 9. It's Holy Scripture. It's the doctrine of salvation. Is it conditioned on the will of man or the works of man? No. It's conditioned upon the sovereign choice of God. And the objections that naturally arise are particularly quoted and addressed by the inspiration of the Spirit through the pen of the Holy Apostle or his amanuensis. So we see this doctrine, as Matthieson closes the chapter, we see something I love to see Matthieson say, because this is something that was pressed home to me, and whenever I'm explaining the doctrines of sovereign grace that get called Calvinism, the heart of every believer loves this truth. Even if he's been taught to reject the labels of Calvinism, the heart of every true believer loves this principle. And when he understands it, he cannot help but eventually understand and love the doctrines of sovereign grace. What's this principle? Matthieson says that the doctrines of sovereign grace have this earmark. It gives no glory to man, but instead gives all honor to God. It's in his last paragraph on page 57 in this chapter. We were wicked and rebellious sinners, deserving of nothing but God's eternal wrath. For his own sake and his own glory, God decided before the foundation of the world to save some of us and leave the rest to their deserved punishment. He sent his Son to die for our sins and purchase our redemption. He sent the Holy Spirit into our lives to apply this salvation to us. The Spirit gave us life, faith, and repentance. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. And one day we will be glorified and made perfect. We will forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose from death, that we too may live forever. We deserved no part of this. We caused no part of this. We accomplished no part of this. God did it all. The only thing we can do is fall on our knees, giving thanks and praise to him. That's the doctrine of salvation. And as Matthieson says, it has nothing to do with glorifying you. It has nothing to do with getting any glory to yourself at any stage in that whole process of saving you. In the whole scheme, the whole plan of salvation, there's no glory given to man. At every point, the earmark of the truth is found in Scripture. And with regard to salvation, it's made abundantly clear that all glory goes to God. Indeed, this is just a rephrasing of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, in the first part, where he's talking about this sovereign grace. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it's all about. Every part of it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. So if the construction of that doctrine gives any glory, authority to man, that's not the Bible doctrine. You can rest assured. The earmark of the Bible truth, the Bible doctrine, with regard to salvation, is always that. Ephesians 1, verse 6a. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It gives no glory to man, but instead gives all honor to God. That is the foundation, if we may give it its practical explanation, of how to understand the doctrine of salvation. And with regard to election, that means, just as we saw in the Scriptures, it can't be conditioned upon man. It's conditioned strictly upon the will of God, his good pleasure. I think it's marvelous and beautiful how he explains it, how he demonstrates it from the Scriptures. If you have the book, he's got a host of other passages. And again, the heart that has been born again while it remembers and while it recognizes the vestiges of sin, which give rise to inappropriate questions. I mean, the way the apostle describes it, you know, who are you, O man? That's in that chapter as well. We are drawn, we are compelled, as it were, to love the light of the gospel manifest in the doctrine of salvation. Any questions before we close? Yes.
And this is in regards to the broader evangelical church.
Yeah.
And we've been shown much grace. Is Arminianism heterodoxy that leads to severe heresy and false converts, or is it heresy of the faith?
Well, it's, I would say, heterodoxy in its lived out reality. When somebody consciously and studiously rejects the truth by embracing the rationalist perspective, Arminianism, it becomes heretical. It becomes something that overthrows the doctrine of salvation. Praise God, most broad evangelicals aren't there. Most are, as it were, cryptically Calvinists. They're crypto-Calvinists. They don't realize that what they really believe is Calvinism. They've been taught, well, Calvinism is an error. God doesn't force himself. And they'll say things like that. They've been taught to think that way, but they still pray like a Calvinist. And it's because, praise God, when they're born again, they love sovereign grace. And, you know, over and over again, I've had examples of that. And my own mother, who now, with Alzheimer's, she doesn't even remember who I am. But back when God, when I was still in the cage stage Calvinism, I was like, wow, this changes everything. Everybody needs to know this. And so I was telling my mom, and I didn't know this at the time. She went to school in South Michigan, and it was all full of Reformed Dutch Calvinists. And what she knew was, we don't believe that. We're not Reformed. Whatever, you know, she had a vague notion of that. And so she knew that's just not what we believe. And I didn't know about that history. And I didn't know that that was near and dear to her as a part of her heritage. So I'm in this cage stage Calvinism. I'm just taking her through every point of the doctrines of sovereign grace with great relish and vigor. And, you know, God takes us through these things and we learn lessons. I mean, she started to cry at one point, says, I don't know. When I was asking, how can, you know, especially on the doctrine of particular atonement, that God was sovereign in saving us through the death of a Savior who came actually to accomplish our salvation. I was spelling that out and showing from Scripture. So I don't know. I just know that that's not what we believe. But it reduced her to tears because she couldn't really reject it. She was reduced to an I don't know how to answer you because I can't give glory to me. And that was the way we walked through it, was how this gives all glory to God. Are you worthy of salvation? No, I'm not worthy of salvation. Have you done anything to save you? No, I've done nothing to save me. Has God been the one who has saved you from beginning to end? Yes, God is the one who saved me from beginning to end. Okay, well then let's work out the practical ramifications of that. Oh no, well we don't believe that. Oh no, well we don't believe that. So, she's a Calvinist, but cryptically so. Praise God. So I would say it's an error. It's an error that's been vigorously taught because it appeals to the rationality of man. But those the Holy Spirit has saved know the truth intimately in the heart. And they're reduced to, well, and I don't know.
I think that's why Albert Mohler is creating such a stir of
something. I agree.
Quite frankly,
I agree.
I experienced it in my parents' home one night. I mean, one evening, one afternoon, in the pastor of their church, I told him I heard Albert Mohler speak, and he thought I said it was some of them lies.
Oh, I know. Oh, I know.
He's passed from North Baptist Church in Germany.
Yep.
And I've had that with my parents. It's almost, I'll tell you the story about my dad at the teens. He knows more Presbyterians.
Yeah.
And he goes, Allison, you know Scott Sherman Calvinist? And I'm like,
yeah.
It's hard because first time I heard it was a senior at Trinity Presbyterian School. And it's hard to, you know, sometimes, am I chosen? You know, and then you can look at, people in society, you know, to be chosen. I think there's a lot, you know, but I will defend some Baptist state students for the gospel. I think I'm like you, Barnes. Cryptically, they don't know it.
Right.
And some do know, you know, it's sort of strange.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know. Wesley and them were, or was it Whitfield?
Whitfield,
yeah. Whitfield was Calvinist. And so.
Yep, there was a conflict
and
there.
He died before he did a big, I think, assembly.
Well, we got the second bell. Let's take this up. No, let's take this up again next week. We'll finish off our experiences and then move into the next chapter on particular atonement. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glories of your grace manifest in salvation. We pray that we should be full of that glory and pour it forth in praise and worship in the coming time. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.